Word of God in our Sunday morning series of studies in the New Testament in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, where we are studying the story of the early church. And we read this morning in chapter 10, beginning at verse 34, and reading right down into the first half of chapter 11. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 10, at verse 34. Some of you will remember that last Sunday we were reading in the first half of chapter 10 how God the Holy Spirit prepared the Gentile household of Cornelius, and then by the constraint of that same Spirit, Peter the Apostle was drawn to the house of Cornelius. So a family prepared and a preacher prepared were brought together by the Holy Spirit. And this was the result. Chapter 10, verse 34. Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I perceive that God shows no partiality or no favoritism. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. You know the word which God sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. The word which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism which John the Baptist preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, how he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses to all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put that Jesus to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him manifest, not to all the people, but to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." The resurrection was no fiction. "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him, the Lord Jesus Christ, receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying this, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, because they believed. And the believers from among the circumcised, that is from the Jewish background, who came with Peter, were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone forbid water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have, because they have believed?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Now the apostles and the brethren who were in the Christian church in Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word. You would have thought they had rejoiced, but they didn't. When they heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God, so when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party, that is, Christians converted from a strict Jewish background, the circumcision party criticized Peter, saying, "Why did you go to uncircumcised men and eat with them?" But if you read this in the New International Version, it's not a question, it's a statement. It's an accusation. The circumcision party criticized Peter, saying, "You went to eat with uncircumcised men." But Peter began and explained to them in order, "I was in the city of Joppa, praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "No, Lord. All these animals are unclean for Jews. No, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But the voice answered a second time from heaven, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea, and the Spirit of God told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brethren, his companions, also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he, Cornelius, told us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved." And this was Cornelius' concern. He knew he wasn't right with God, and he wanted to be right with God. He wanted salvation. And the Spirit said, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." As I began to speak the gospel in the house of Cornelius, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If then God gave the same gift to them, these Gentiles, as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard this, they were silenced. And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance unto life." Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in the scriptures to the passage that we read earlier in the service in the Acts of the Apostles, chapters 10 and 11. For quite some time now on Sunday mornings, we've been tracing the story of the early church as it is recorded here in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And we have seen the life and the work of the Church of Jesus Christ developing in stages. And each new stage brought changes. Changes in demands and changes in opportunity, leading always to a work that was wider and fuller. Don't know why we're always afraid of changes. And as these various phases or stages in the work, the life and work of the early church took place, there was an increasing fulfillment of the great commission given to the disciples by the risen Christ, that they should go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples of all nations. And right through our studies, the message that was preached has been absolutely clear. And we have it in considerable detail in chapter 10, from verse 37 to verse 43. Now, I don't want to go into it in absolute detail, but to summarize it. What was the message at the heart of the ongoing developing life and work of the Church of Jesus Christ? The heart of the message was Jesus Christ and him crucified. And they proclaimed that there was none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There was no debate about the need for salvation. That, in a sense, was taken for granted. And all we need to do is to look at society as it is in our own day and generation. And the need for the saving power of God in Jesus Christ is manifest all round about us. And this was the message at the heart of the preaching of the early church. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Reminiscences are permitted at this time in a man's myth. And when I was there way back in 1956 that the vacancy committee from this congregation was going to be listening to me as I conducted worship in a church in the south side of Glasgow, I took as my text and preached on that text so that there might be no doubt at all as to what kind of minister I would be. And the text was, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And please God, in measure at least, I have kept to that throughout my ministry. The second element of the message that he preached is very clearly stated in verse 43 of chapter 10. Justification by faith alone. It's a marvelous verse. To him, that is to Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Justification by faith alone. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. But notice it says it is everyone who believes on him. The RSV has in him, but it is on him. Not just in him, because you can believe about Jesus Christ. You can believe that he lived and he died on the cross and rose again from the dead. You can believe that he did all that for the salvation of sinners without ever becoming a Christian. It is when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, when there is a commitment, a personal commitment by you on your own, committing the salvation of your soul and your life in terms of eternity to that Jesus Christ. That is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. And this is why when we admit new members by public profession of faith, the first question they are asked is, do you believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and do you confess Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord? And I think it is an entitlement to every minister at such a point in a sermon to say, what about you? Do you personally confess Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord? The message at the heart of the church was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The second element is justification by faith alone. And the third element, and this has been clear right through all these chapters that we've studied, the third element of the message is simply this, that Christ is everything. All of salvation, all of life, all of power, all of peace, all of hope is in Him and in Him alone. And all that Jesus Christ accomplished for us in his life and death and resurrection is in us by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Salvation is not something external. It is the spiritual dynamo or the spiritual source of the river of life in us by the Holy Spirit. And right through these stories in the developing stages, to my mind at least, there have been clear evidences of the presence of God and the providence of God, overruling, guiding, sometimes restraining, preparing situations and preparing people, and enabling both the preachers and those who heard, enabling the preachers to preach, and enabling those to, who heard to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we were told right away at the beginning of our studies that the Lord added to the church. And he is the only one who can add to, ministers can add to the membership. Anybody can add to a list of names. But it is the Lord who adds to the church when he works salvation in the hearts and lives of those who have heard and believed. And the church, this is the story we've been reading, the church grew. And of course the church had to be built up in its faith. And therefore the church had to be taught. And this is the great need of the Christian church in Scotland in our own day and generation, that the people inside the church might be taught in the scriptures so that they know what they believe, and so that they know in whom they have believed. And if you look again at this passage in chapter 10, from verse 36 down to verse 43, you will see, and I say I'm not going to go through it in minute detail, you will see what they were being taught about salvation, and about life, and about judgment. There's not much preaching about judgment these days, is there? He commanded, verse 42, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he, Jesus Christ, is the one ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. In Paul's great sermon to the intellectual city of Athens, he declared that God has appointed the very day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed, and that man is Jesus Christ. And God has given notice of the day of judgment in that he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And so they were taught about salvation and about life and about judgment. Verse 43, they were taught the centrality and the authority and the inspiration and the dependability of the scriptures. To him all the prophets bear witness. A great statement. Remember the stories of the resurrection? How Jesus opened to them the scriptures? And this is why in so many areas the Church of Jesus Christ in our own land is so weak. The church itself, those within the church, don't really know the scriptures, and often they don't know the scriptures because they are not taught in the scriptures. But always they were brought to the scriptures, to the word of God. But they were also taught, this is the significance of the last part of chapter 10, they were also taught to grasp the fact of the indwelling Spirit, the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the eternal Trinity, living in our hearts, to bring to us and to work out in us and for us and through us all the benefits of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in the household of Cornelius, when Peter was expounding to them the salvation that is in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit came to these people, Cornelius and his household, in the very moment, as it were, when they were believing. Can you imagine Cornelius listening to Peter say, "Oh, this is what it, oh, I see what it means." And as it dawned on them, they were believing. And in that moment of believing, the Holy Spirit came upon them. Yes, they spoke in tongues as evidences of the Holy Spirit. Not just coming upon them, but coming to dwell in their hearts. Showing, remember, this was a Gentile situation. showing these Gentile believers and showing Peter and the Jews who were with him that there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, Gentile or Jew. God shows no favoritism. And that what was being done for them and in them was the same work of God in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. Now, when we speak, when we read a story like this about the Holy Spirit coming in and speaking in tongues, we tend to get a little bit confused at times. And we have to recognize the variety in the working of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 8 at verse 17, in the story of the gospel coming to Samaria, you hardly need to turn it up. It was when the apostles laid their hands on the new believers that it seemed that the Holy Spirit came and these believers spoke in unknown languages. But then when you go on to the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, the Holy Spirit's not even mentioned. But that doesn't in any sense suggest that the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch was a defective conversion. Because immediately after the man saw the truth in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit took the evangelist away. Now the Holy Spirit doesn't take the evangelist away unless the work is done. No midwife will leave the labor ward when the labor's halfway through. So with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't mind not being mentioned. He is essentially a worker. And his concern is that attention should be on the work that is done, not upon the worker who does it. The same should be true of every minister, of course. And here in the household of Cornelius, while the sermon was still being preached, I wonder if perhaps Peter had to stop before he really... maybe Peter... Oh, but hold on a minute. I've got the last bit of my sermon and it's really good. But God, oh, it's okay. You don't need the last bit of your sermon today. While he was still preaching and they were believing, the Holy Spirit came upon these men, these Gentile believers, and they knew that they had life in Jesus Christ, and they glorify God. Now there is one other very significant point with regard to the working of the Holy Spirit that I must mention. And that is in the story of John's Gospel chapter 3, the story of Nicodemus, where Jesus said of the Spirit, "The wind blows where it wants to blow." You may at times hear the sound of it. It can be a gentle breeze in springtime. It can be a gale in the middle of winter. Well, it can be a gale in the middle of summer in Scotland, of course, but that's by the way. And we have to recognize that the Holy Spirit is a free agent to work as he chooses. I remember years ago I was preaching, and someone who'd been brought to church by relatives, a young person, can't quite remember what I said, but I said something, and that young woman, she just bowed her head like that, and it was as if God said to me, "Have you noticed she's just been converted?" And later on I discovered that at that very point, the preacher can't even remember what he said at that point. God, the Holy Spirit, just opened her eyes and won her heart, and her life was given. The work of the Holy Spirit is a sovereign work. It can be a silent work. And I suppose in a sense we have grounds for speaking about the inconsistency of the Holy Spirit. He does it that way this time, and that way another time, and another way another time. The Holy Spirit simply refuses to be conformed or to be confined to one pattern of working. And this is one of the defects of what has been for some years now in the Christian church, an emphasis on the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. And I believe such emphases have narrowed down both the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and our experience of Him. Did you notice the hymn that we sang after the opening prayer, hymn 183, about the Holy Spirit and the working of the Holy Spirit? Come as the light. You know, when a light shines, you see things. That's the work of... No histrionics. It doesn't say, come as a flash of lightning. Just come as the light. Come like fire. Come like dew. That's scarcely noticed. Come like the dove. So gentle. You know, one Sunday morning, remember I spoke about how radically one man had to be converted. Remember when his car went, the car he was in went off the road and into a ditch. And God said, now that's your last warning. God needed to do that with Saul of Tarsus on the way to Damascus. Stopped him in his tracks. Ah, but you see, come as the dove. Some folk, you know, are tremendously sensitive. Dare I put it like this, God's not a brute. He doesn't bash people into the kingdom. Come like the dove. Come like the wind. And by whatever method, the Holy Spirit, through the word of the gospel that centers upon Jesus Christ and Him crucified, works salvation. And you always know when the Holy Spirit is at work. He draws attention to Jesus. That's the test. And here in the house of Cornelius, a whole group of Gentiles were brought in to the church of Jesus Christ. Now, some of these new believers who were added to the church in various of the stories came from very pagan circles. And from very pagan cultures. And they had to be taught in the laws of God. Because there were things that they had to learn, and there were things that they had to unlearn. I remember after one of the meetings of the North Glasgow Mission, way back in the 50s, when Tom Allen was the evangelist, I noticed that at the appeal after the gospel preaching that night, several of my Bible class had gone forward and gone into the counseling room, and I was waiting for them afterwards, and one of them came out, and they came right to speak to me, and I indicated that I was so glad that this person had made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And I was somewhat shocked when that person said, I hope you don't expect me to change my way of life. And I said, oh, but I do. And so does God. Can I read you this verse from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? And the missionary apostle Paul was in Thessalonica for a mere matter of 3 weeks, perhaps almost 4 weeks, preaching the gospel, teaching the people, and they believed. And he's writing this letter to them, and he says, finally, brethren, we beseech and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, now notice, that as you learn from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. That the whole pattern and disposition and activity of your life should be brought into conformity to God, so that the whole way that you live will please God and be a confirmation that you really have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. You see, we are called not only to believe as Christians, but to behave as Christians. There's the rub. There was a lot on the radio this morning about politicians and all sorts of politicians who say they are Christians and they're Christians and they're Christians. But you know, when you think of what they say and what they do and how they live and how they are forever not only criticizing but condemning others who also claim to be Christians, you can't help wondering just what they do believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we have to believe. Yes, we have to behave. And that brings us briefly to chapter 11. It is clear that new Christians were being added to the church, coming from different cultures and different backgrounds. And it was very important that they should not be compelled to conform to what was just the accepted pattern of those who had been converted from a Jewish background. And here at the beginning of chapter 11, at verse 3, these Christians converted from a Jewish background said to Peter in an accusing way, "You went and ate with those who were uncircumcised." You see, there were those who insisted that when the Gentiles believed, then the first thing they had to do, even though they'd been baptized, they had to be circumcised as the Jews were circumcised. And only then would they be proper Christians. But you know, that kind of thing, when we add anything to our faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, yes, even if we say, now, unless you are baptized, you are not a right Christian, that excommunicates, of course, the whole of the Salvation Army, because they don't have baptism. They don't have the Lord's table either. But that doesn't justify saying they are not real Christians. Because the moment we begin to add things to Jesus Christ, we can be led on to all sorts of rules and regulations about everything under the sun. And that's exactly what the Pharisees of Jesus' day did. They even stipulated exactly to the foot how far you are allowed to walk on the Sabbath without breaking the Sabbath. And even if you just had a bath or a shower and you were clean from top to bottom and you came, as it were, from the bathroom to sit down at the table, or if you didn't wash your hands ceremonially, you were going against God. And so these people criticized Peter. And as I read through the New Testament, I find myself amazed at just how often and how heatedly Christians argued with each other. Now, you know me well enough to know that there are some things concerning the fundamentals of the faith that are simply not up for discussion. I remember sitting in my car talking to a student who had all sorts of interesting experiences, but he said to me, "But I still don't believe in the resurrection." So I said, "Right, you're not a Christian. Because you can't be a Christian if you don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. There are some things that are not up for discussion. But there are other issues that are very secondary about which we are allowed to differ. We're allowed to differ as to whether or not ladies should wear hats when they come to church. We're allowed to differ about the exact mechanics or methods of baptism, how much water should be used and at what age baptism should be administered. We are even allowed, it takes me quite a lot to admit this, we are even allowed to have different opinions as to whether or not Christians should drink alcohol. But when we begin to set rules, we are in grave danger of legalism and of focusing on man's requirements rather than on God. And this leads to a spirit of fear. I haven't time to read you what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15. When he spoke so bitingly against the Pharisees with all their traditions. And Jesus said, "Why do you transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions? You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah say of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" Because they were dealing with rules rather than dealing with loving obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when, and there's so much of it in our own day and generation, when man-made rules become the dominant thing, oh, what a spirit of fear there is. Yes, I'll dare to use this illustration. There are young men and women from the Highlands who come down to the cities to go to university. And sometimes they're glad to get away from the culture of their homeland. But they're afraid, because they're quite sure that some from the denominations that they belong to, if they don't see them in certain churches, they'll be on the phone to the minister and the elders back home. And then there's trouble. Do you see what that instills? Fear. I don't go with Jesus because I'm afraid. Well, maybe I'm afraid of what I would do and become if I didn't go with Jesus. But that's it. But I don't because I have to. I don't preach my heart out because I have to. I don't go to the prayer meeting on a Saturday night because I have to. It's because of an awareness of the salvation and life that Jesus Christ has brought to me, transforming my whole experience and blessing me in ways that I never thought were possible for the likes of me. It's not rules and regulations. It's loving, what's the children's hymn? Loving him who first loved me. You know, the apostles in Jerusalem and their companions were the first Christians brought into the church after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they were all from a Jewish background. They were quite sure they were the headquarters of the church. They felt they were in charge of all the Christians. And now they heard that Gentiles were believing. Were they pleased? Well, to begin with, they weren't. They were displeased. These Gentiles hadn't towed the line. Now, there are some in our congregation who have that kind of attitude with regard to certain matters. And some of you are not prepared to accept other Christians because they don't think the way that you think. That's true. That doesn't please God. They criticized Peter because he had eaten meals with uncircumcised Gentiles. They were judgmental. They were quite sure that they and their way was right. Again, I use an illustration. When my brother was minister in the fishing village of Gardenstown, all sorts of notorious characters in the village were being converted. But there was one man in a very narrow denomination for whom this was exceedingly perplexing. And he said on one occasion, "I just don't understand what God is up to." Because his position was that the Church of Scotland was an apostate denomination. And here was God working salvation there
in a way that he wasn't working salvation in his little, nearly closed denomination. Now, this is the kind of thing that they said to Peter. We don't understand this. My friends, prejudice, especially in the context of the Christian church, prejudice is a terrible thing. And it usually goes hand in hand with spiritual pride. It's time I stopped. Peter, in answer to his critics, in chapter 11 from verse 15 to 18, simply told the facts of the story. He said, "The Spirit of God told me to go, and I went. The Spirit of God had gathered a company of people ready to hear. I preached to them Jesus Christ and him crucified, and they believed, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, just as it did with us when we believed. And they began to see that this was indeed the Lord's doing. And they began to see in a way that they hadn't seen before the sheer vastness of the work of the gospel. They began to see the possibilities for the..." Oh, there's going to be another change, you see. Peter was going to fade from the picture and Paul was going to become the important minister. Yes, there were going to be changes. There was to be a new stage. But they began to see that under God, the possibilities for the future were limitless, because they realized that God was at work. And Peter said, "We believed and we were saved. They have believed and they are saved." And verse 18 says, when they heard this, they were silenced. And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles..." Oh, think what I said to the children. The outsiders who never come to church. "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance unto life. And in that Jesus Christ, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." As I asked you earlier, have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation? It's the biggest question I can ever ask. Perhaps the closing hymn will help you to answer it. It's hymn number 136. We had this hymn the Sunday morning I preached in Sandyford, a sole nominee in the vacancy, and people said, "Oh, we can't remember when that hymn was last sung in Sandyford." It's a great hymn. "Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne." And I commend to you the very last lines of the last verse. Hymn number 136.